Turn in your copy of God's Word or the pew Bible there in front of you to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Torah, the Bible. We gather around God's Word, and sometimes we overlook the obvious, or sometimes we don't ask some of the obvious questions. Why do we call it the book of Exodus? Why is it known? What is the book of Exodus about? Well, you would say, duh, Troy, it's about an exodus. It's about making a way out. It's forging a new road. It's heading out of something. Duh. It's actually a book. The book of Exodus is a historic narrative that is about a God who keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Back in Genesis, he promised Abraham, the patriarch of our faith, not just the Hebrews, but we who've been enfolded into the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were promises made, promises that God intended wholeheartedly to keep, regardless of some of their waywardness and foolishness and unbelief. They were to be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel were to be a people of blessing. They were to be a people of the book, because God was a God of promises. We call them covenants, that God had made a covenant bond and promise with his people. This book of Exodus, for those just to reorient ourselves, is filled with all kinds of imagery, details, some of which we are very familiar with, maybe some not. There's imagery, there's allegory, there's history, there's mystery that is unfolding in this narrative. There's the plagues, there's a burning bush, there's a Red Sea that's parted, there are the tablets at Mount Sinai. Perhaps you are familiar with this. But before Moses comes on the scene, even hundreds of years before, we're introduced in the opening of Exodus to this group. Israel has made their way down into the land of Egypt. Why are they there? Because there was a great famine, to recall. There was this son, of course, that was sold, Joseph, and his coat of many colors. His envious, evil brothers sold him into slavery, and he makes his way down to Egypt. It's all part of God's plan. They can't see it. He can't see it. No one can see it. But they are spared because Joseph is able, in God's providence and power, to raise up, to become second in command, prime minister over the land of Egypt, that pagan nation just underneath the Pharaoh. And then their people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he goes back and sends for them. And they are brought and they are saved. It's only a group of about 70 people at that time who were part of that family. They are reconciled and brought back together near the close of the book of Genesis. They multiply in the land. They flourish. They are a blessing. Egypt blesses them with food and provisions. And then they are a blessing as well. And they dwell there for many, many years. But they multiply greatly, but then they are perceived to be a threat. There's a new Pharaoh, a new king over Egypt who is far more evil. Their glory days, if you will, in the land of Goshen and Egypt are short-lived. But isn't that always the case? Not to sound pessimistic at all. It's just that when were the glory, we always refer to some glory days, but those dry up, they shift, they change, right? And until we reach the new heavens and the new earth, which Scripture promises at Christ's return, all of them, all of our days have intertwined with them some bitterness and some form of suffering. They are suffering because of one man in particular. They and their own choices, but Pharaoh in particular, because he forgot the arrangement, the promise that they would have refuge and safety, because now a new power is there. They suffered for over 400 years, and we're going to read in our text here that it was 430 years that the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants, the Hebrews, the Israelites, dwelled there. Presumably, maybe that means that there were 30 years of peace and prosperity and blessing, and then that shifted. But they were underneath oppression and slavery and cruelty and bondage underneath the evil Egyptians who took over and didn't care for them. In fact, at one point, Pharaoh thinks that they're a threat, and what does he do? He takes and he commands the midwives to commit infanticide, and if that's not going to work, just take the Hebrew boys and throw them into the river. And that's a horrible thought, and that we said will be revisited with a poetic justice, of course, against them. Except that one, Moses, who is spared, as we know, in that basket, and he's raised, and in all places, Pharaoh's house himself. And so what do we have? What do we know at this point that's taking place? There is a breaking point. because Moses has got a simple message. Let my people go. Along with his brother Aaron, the priest, this is the message, Pharaoh. Let the people of God go that they might worship and serve God. Nope, we're not going to do that. And then he says, well, if you don't, these are the ramifications. These are the repercussions. This is what God will bring. I don't even know who you're talking about, Pharaoh says. Well, you're about to find out. And those plagues unfold. And now we've reached the 10th plague. Last fall, we rehearsed some of the details of that and what the message was and what the signs conveyed. This one is the final and the worst plague. And while some of those plagues did not include or did not threaten Egypt, whether it was the flies or the frogs, they were spared. This is the final plague, which is death. And if they don't follow God's instruction, even they, the Hebrews, will be in danger. This final one is a promise that God gives that there will be death to all the firstborn in all of the land of Egypt because of Pharaoh, his hard-hearted unbelief and their unwillingness together to surrender. God knows that everyone is going to be a threat, and he spares his people with what? There is a sign, but it's also significant because it's not just blood. It's what blood represents. There's this blood of a lamb that is to go over the lintel, the doorpost of all of the houses of the Hebrews, that they might have, as God passes through with judgment, that there might be the angel of death coming through and a pass over those houses that have that mark because they followed God's instruction. There was a substitute instead. Instead of their children and their firstborn dying, that it would be the lamb, the perfect lamb that they had selected. They were safe because of the innocent, pure, spotless blood of the lamb. This will be your substitute. Let's pick back up with this now. They prepared for this feast, which will be perpetual. So turn with me, if you haven't already, opened to Exodus 12. And I'm going to read. Our focus will be beginning in verse 29, but I'm going to begin in verse 24. Please stand in honor of God's word. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover meal, to commemorate what God had done. Verse 25, and when you come to the land that the Lord is giving you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say, what does this mean by this service? You shall say it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads in worship. The people of Israel went and did so. And the Lord had, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They followed through. Now, God's going to come as he promised. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all of the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds and all that you, and as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the Lord took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound in their cloaks and their shoulder. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver, gold, jewelry, for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all their generations. This is God's word. Let's ask his help. You may be seated. Father, we look to you for help. for aid. We thank you for this unique opportunity together to pause, to open, to listen, to read your word. Would you give us faith that we might hear and listen to your voice? And I pray that you'd be in my speaking and in all of our hearing. For Christ's sake, amen. If you were to pick a verse, leave your Bible open. If you were to pick a verse in the passage just read that was maybe key, that was very crucial and important, it would be verse 42. Verse 42, what does it say? It was a night of watching. Who's watching? Whose eye? Whose sight? It was a night of watching by the Lord. Watching over his people. God, the God I said at the beginning is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the God who watches over your life and my life, over all of it. Is that comforting? Well, I guess it depends. Sometimes we go, oh, God sees everything. Oh, God's watching over me. Let me give you a counter example from literature of one who's always watching, and it's certainly not very encouraging, right? 1949, a guy named George Orwell wrote a book called 1984. And in that book, he says, Big Brother is watching you, the poster says. Big Brother's watching you, warning. And then he goes on to say that the eyes of this watching and the voices enveloping, whether you are, Orwell writes, asleep or awake, working or eating, indoors or out of doors, in bath or in bed, no escape, Orwell writes. He's talking about this Big Brother, this mass surveillance, a totalitarian regime overseeing people and thought and all that goes on in media and the surveillance. Why? Why does that exist, he says? Because they want to manipulate. They want to conform you. They want to shape you. They want to have you serve their ends and their purposes. Trap you. To make sure that you are in line. That's kind of creepy, isn't it? It's creepy. Okay, we can all acknowledge that. That's not your takeaway, by the way, and I don't even want you to remember it that long. But I do want you to ask this question, who's watching over you? All the time. Who's watching over you? All the time. Hey, Siri. Hey, Alexa, I need some more dog food. You've all had that moment where you go, how did they know, whoever they is, how did they know that I was interested in this? Because all of a sudden over here, I have an advertisement about this. I wonder how that algorithm works. Who's observing where I click and where I go and what I ask and what I'm curious about and what I'm reading and what do you and they and she and he and them find interesting? And what is the purpose? The purpose is that they might sell you something, that they may advertise and market and target you for something. How do they know what I'm interested in? How are they appealing to my wants and my cravings? What is being shaped? What is known? But what if there's another that's watching over you? I'm not trying to elicit fear. There's nothing. There's no conspiracy that I'm trying to construct here. I just want you to track with me. There is a God who is watching over you, and he's watching over me, our lives, the details, even to the very smallest minute thing. That's what we said, the Heidelberg Catechism. There is not a hair that can fall from my head without the will of my Father. That he watches over us, which means that that verb is to guard and to keep, not simply to observe, and certainly not to trap us, certainly not to just manipulate us, but that God watches over us because of his great love, that he possesses wisdom and truth. He is guiding us. He is warning us. He is promising things to us. He is protecting us. He's working ahead of us. He knows about tomorrow and tomorrow's tomorrow. And much as we try to imagine what that is, God knows. How does God work and watch over in and watch over his people here at the beginning of what actually is in verse 28, the beginning of this Exodus that we had imagined? We were hoping for it a long time ago. All 10 of the plagues seem to not work. And this final one, they are thrust out in haste. No preparation. No like, hey, this has been nice. Tomorrow we get, it's just, you go, get out. How does God watch over his people? Well, first he watches over them through judgment. Pharaoh and the people were warned many times over. God begins deliverance first with judgment here. And he was warning them. God had warned Pharaoh way back in Exodus 4. He said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, look, pay attention, be aware, I will kill your firstborn." So if for some reason Pharaoh thought that he was bluffing with all of those previous plagues, now he will discover. And what does he do, right? In the middle of the night, after this comes down, in verse 30, he, along with everyone, has wailing, crying out, because death has struck the house. And who's included? Look at the text, right? In verse 30, it's from the highest to the lowest and everyone in between. The highest, Pharaoh's house is visited by that and not spared. And even the person who is in prison, the lowest, assumingly, the criminal who's in the dungeon, it says, even the livestock, the creatures have to face that. There is chaos. There is crying. They summon Moses and his brother Aaron. Get out. Well, we've been trying to leave for a while. Newsflash. Ironically, though, Pharaoh can't help himself. He goes, and also, verse 32, go ahead and take all your flocks and herds, everybody, and just, could you bless me also? What? What? That is so fickle. It is so shallow. This is another instance of his pride, his unbelief, and his sin. Pharaoh is not merely, though, going to be humbled. That actually would be a mercy of God for you, for him, for anyone. But he's actually going to be altogether, utterly humiliated. All of your gods, all of your tricks, all of your promises and everything, all of that is for naught. Your God, little g's, can't do anything. I'm the top G. That's for my teenage kids. God is saying, I will show you and humiliate you. This is the true God. Are you familiar with crocodile tears? Right? I always love, like, where do these turn of phrases come from? You know? I don't know, man. I'm obviously pushing 50. I'm curious about etymology and weird things. And the crocodile tears, we know what those are, right? Young people, they're phony. They're fake. The word is insincere. I'm not saying that the grief that Pharaoh and others feel and experience is insincere physically, emotionally, but it doesn't run down to the very depth of their heart. That type of sorrow is one that we might call and put in the realm of remorse, but not something else that God is looking for at the level of the heart. God, I'm sorry because I'm having to experience some consequences. I'm sorry because of these sour circumstances. Is God always like this, right? The God that's conveyed and we see operating here? Well, yes and no. He is, yes, the perfect God in all of his holiness and perfection, who does bring justice. Sometimes he waits for a considerably long time, as far as we can see. But he is always a God in his justice to carry that out if people are unrepentant, if they do not turn, they do not change. Let me give you another example, though, where God is not like this. You say, well, he just does this to the pagans. No. You can find a wonderful example of a place that arguably was worse than Egypt. If you were to go to the book of Jonah, and you read about this guy and a whale, which wasn't a whale, it was a great fish. regardless, God saved and spared him despite his disobedience as well. His charge was to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the worst of the worst of the worst. Nineveh was a place that hated people and hated God and didn't want anything to do with the true and living God of the Lord, the covenant Lord of Israel. And Jonas goes to tell them a very simple message, which is repent. And when he gets there, he thinks they're not going to do anything, and he certainly doesn't think they're deserving of God's attention at that point. What does it happen? Well, when you get there, he gets there in Jonah 3, after he spit up on the shore and goes and executes this mission very much begrudgingly, and he gives them the message, and then the word reaches, Jonah 3:6, the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, he removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. It was a physical display of his contrition, his brokenness, his humility, the fact that he knew that he was grieving, not just over the threat of circumstances, but the sin, the guilt, the shame. He looks at the people, verse 8, let everyone turn. He goes to his entire nation, complete, utter surprise to the people of God, probably, definitely to Jonah. What does it say, verse 8? Let everyone, the king says, turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What's the difference? What's the difference with the king of Nineveh and the king of Egypt at this point? The difference is repentance. And not the crocodile insincere tears, but repentance, not merely remorse. That's what we heard read earlier in 2 Corinthians 7. There is a grief that is worldly, and there is a grief that is godly. Worldly grief says, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I look stupid. I'm sorry this is going to cost me. I'm sorry. But godly grief says, I'm sorry because I knew what I was doing. I intended to do it. And I've offended God. And I've hurt people made perhaps in God's image. I want to turn from that. I want to bear the fruit of change, which is repentance. And only God can bring that about, but we respond to that by faith, and he works it out in and through our lives. But what is in view here is God's judgment. That is what precedes. He needs to deal with the enemy threat who is containing and enslaving his people in Egypt. That's the beginning. This is where we begin. He has to deal with Pharaoh and his hard-heartedness, who then will eventually, they haven't even reached the Red Sea. And what happens? Pharaoh changes his mind again. Not in repentance, but in the outworking of his crocodile tears, his shallow, insincere way. He chases after them. We'll pick up with that soon in our narrative. So the next thing I would say is not only does God watch over via judgment and justice, but also God watches over through their passage and in their provision. Question, what is a job? What is a career that you can possess and hold where you are wrong the majority of the time and you still have a job? Let me give you an example. I think you already know where I'm heading with this. If you work as a data analyst for a venture capital firm or a bank, and you're a data analyst and you're wrong 51% of the time or more, do you still have a job? Then why on earth, who am I thinking about is wrong more than 50% of the time and still has a job? Meteorologists. I would even add to that New England meteorologists, right? Is it their fault? I don't know, but something's not right here. When God says to them, hey, don't worry, Egypt, when you go out, I mean, I'm sure there was trepidation, putting blood over our door, running over to the neighbor's house and the Egyptians and saying, give me all of your gold. How's that going to work out? Wait a second, God. You mean we're going to head out of here? We're going to begin a journey? What is this? God is not predicting something. God is not intending, hoping, speculating. God is saying, I prophetically promise that this is what will happen. And when he does, he is not a false prophet. Moses is trusting that. The people at times by faith are, and other times they grumble. We find out more about that in the Exodus. But even going all the way back, hundreds of years prior to this, God predicted this very thing. We read in Genesis 15, verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, at that time, Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. It's the same thing echoed by Paul in Galatians 3:17, even down to the very number. Now, fast forward to that 400-year moment after all of this enslavement, suffering, what exactly happens? Like I said, they have to leave. They have to gather themselves quickly and make haste. Please, they beg. Look at the text again, verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent, right? They were urgent with the people, sending them out, thrusting them. Go, 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 go. We all shall be dead. God had said in chapter 11, just prior, don't worry, it'll be in haste, but you'll have what you need. And I'm actually going to let you plunder the Egyptians. The evil ways, they will now give you their gold and silver and other things that you can sustain yourself. He's going to sustain them with other forms of bread down the road, but this is what they would need in their early departure. And God says, you have provision. You're beginning a very long journey. Interestingly enough, verse 36 says that they will be sent. He'd given them favor in the sight of them. They were able to plunder them. Then it says in verse 38, interestingly enough, that a mixed multitude also went up with them with very much livestock, flock, and herd. Now, this presumably means that it was not only Hebrews that were there. There were actually people maybe there were some Egyptians, maybe there were some other foreigners that were dwelling in the land that happened to be in one of those homes under the mercy of God because of the Passover. They were dwelling in safe places and they were spared. What else can they do but follow the God now of Israel? Traveling out with these people. God is even extending mercy to them. All because they had taken refuge under the blood of the Lamb. The imagery of Egypt is that of slavery, bondage, of sin. It's not, I don't want to say just a metaphor. It's an imagery. And then what does the Exodus point to? What is it conveying to us except that the God who made this world, who we've rebelled against, who we struggle to love, and those he's made in his image, can free us from all forms of bondage and deliver us out. So that picture of Exodus, yeah, it's a deliverance practically, physically, historically in the life of the Hebrew people. But it is pointing to a profound God and his deliverance for us as well. The reason that we said last week that God wants us to remove, he gave instructions for them to remove all of the leaven, just verses prior to this, that symbol of corruption that's so insidious in travels, was because he wanted them to be holy, that he wanted them to be set apart. He wanted them to not only be removed from Egypt, we said last week. He wasn't only getting God's people out of Egypt. He's trying to get the Egypt out of his own people. And we know what that's like. And he gives us wisdom on how to deal with that. He's inviting us to repentance, right? He's inviting us to let go. He's inviting us to move toward that which is virtuous, beautiful, true, eternal, pleasing to him, not simply to ourselves. We can live a life just trying to please ourselves. And boy, the Egyptians were busy at it. And so are we. It's no one else's fault. We're not looking out. We're looking in the mirror. We're saying, this too is my problem, and I tend to enslave myself through lusts and greed and want and pride and lack of gratitude. And I struggle myself, very much so. And yet I'm still comforted that God looks over me. Are you? Because if I were to summarize, I think it actually brings us hope that God is watching over all of us. If I were to summarize the plan, the unfolding, I know we've camped out quite a bit here on Passover and Exodus. Here it is. God deals with sin. God frees his people. And God keeps his promises. If that's the summary, here's the summary. Let me say it again. God deals with sin. God frees his people. And God keeps his promises. What is your greatest need? What's your greatest need? Why? Babies make it known. They just cry. We know they're hungry or they're sleepy or whatever. That's their language. What's your greatest need? What do you cry about? Sometimes we think, I mean, we're you know, sometimes we deceive ourselves. Let's be quite honest. We say, oh, what will it be? I need a vacation. I need to be less bloated. I need some respect. I need a bowl of ice cream. I just need some peace and quiet. I think that's what the advertisers are trying to target me for. And, they're trying to elicit some cravings for goods and services they might want to sell. God watches over us. And he knows full well our greatest need, our greatest problem. We need freedom. That's a freedom that you can have even in a totalitarian state, by the way. We're not talking about that type of freedom. We're talking about forgiveness in view of our Creator and our Judge. Our greatest need is that our sins would be dealt with. The Apostle Paul, inspired of God, makes so very clear that the wages, the deserved earnings of sin, and all of us have it. I know we sometimes say, I sin, okay, occasionally. But no, the Bible says that we are sinners. And the wages of that is death. Sometimes God speeds up the reckoning of that. And we saw it in the life of those that are the firstborn in Egypt. We see it other places in life and in history, sadly enough. Would you rather be humbled or would you rather be humiliated? Oh, y'all be smart. Just say it. Neither. Okay. Like, let's not do that. Right. Chris and I use love and logic in parenting. You're like, you want this or do you want that? And he's like, no, there's no alternative. Okay. Like, I'm giving you two choices. Do you want to be humbled or do you want to be humiliated? Humbled. Yes. By the mercy of God, you would prefer in God's economy. Pharaoh is humiliated. And that is what happens when God watches over in judgment. But what if he watches over in mercy? And that mercy is preceded by the prompting of his Spirit in our lives. When we're humbled. The God of Exodus is on display. Let's look again at the text, verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord. And that verb for watching in Hebrew is the same one echoed elsewhere in Scripture. When in Psalm 121, the psalmist writes, I lift my eyes unto the hill. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, my Maker. He who watches, that's the verb, over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He will watch over your going out and your coming in, both now and forevermore. To watch is to keep, it is to guard, it is to govern and guide. Even in the bleakest moments, God holds out and presents to us hope. We're struggling. All of us struggle. And we're not better than our enemies sometimes. I know we like to envision something better, but I'm just saying all of us have this universal great need and problem of sin, and God holds out hope, hope for change, hope for deliverance, hope for a timing that, hope for grace and mercy according to his timing and not ours. And I'm sure for the people of Israel, it seemed a very, very, very long time. Amidst suffering for you, amidst the very, and this come in all kinds of forms and shapes. Shame, yes, even sin. We need a God, and we have a God who deals with sin through sacrifice, through a substitute. We call it atonement. Yesterday, here, we had a wonderful worship service and a wonderful gathering. Thank you to all the folks that volunteered and brought out food. We had our gathering of Presbytery pastors from all over in our denomination. Sweet time of fellowship. Customarily, we'll have an examination of a candidate for ministry. And so we had a man up here. He was being examined. He was standing right here at this mic. And his first language is Portuguese. He's actually a friend of mine, Marcelo. And Marcelo was being, you know, peppered with questions. What's your knowledge of this? Your knowledge of this? Church history, theology, this. We got to Old Testament. We got to New Testament. What is a verse? One of the gentlemen asked, could you please tell us a verse that highlights the work of Jesus in the New Testament for atonement? And he thought, and he kind of struggled because all the verses he were coming up with to try to quote were in Portuguese. And, you know, so we were sympathetic, and I was getting pretty sympathetic because I thought to myself, what's the verse I would go to? someone else is being quizzed. What do I know? You know, and you know what came to me? Here's the verse that came to me. John 1:29. The people are coming. They're feeling some of the weight of guilt and shame. They know they need to walk out repentance. And there's this guy, this strange prophetic voice, very public figure, very controversial figure, saying, you know what you need most of all? You need to repent. You need to turn from sin and to the living God. And at that very moment, John the Baptizer, out in the wilderness, people flocking, people coming. And what does he say? Verse 29, John 1, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's your verse. God the Father gives up his first and only son, his firstborn. An only Son, God the Son, to death that we might have life. An atonement, a sacrifice, a substitute. I close with this verse. 2 Peter 3. Because sometimes we think, you know, I get that, but I wish God would show up. I'm just telling you, he's watching over you. And the end, the hope is that we would experience life through repentance on a daily basis, not just in the greatest hour of need, in the deepest valley of darkness and crying and suffering, not in the seasons of life that we hope never would come, but sometimes do, for the very purpose of leading us to what? Repentance. I close with this verse. The Lord, 2 Peter 3:18, is not slow. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some have counted slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Would you pray with me? Father, we look to you right now. Forgive us for being a people who forget your word, your story, your promises, your warnings. Thank you, God, for being a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Lord, I pray that you would comfort us and counsel us and convict us that we might be a people who don't fear others and don't fear losing, but that we fear you, the God of immeasurable might and mercy. Lord, please, would you restrain evil in our country? Give us a vision and a heart to advocate for life, the sanctity of life for all peoples at all stages and regardless of what they think and say. Lord, would you please restrain hatred and bitterness and pride and suspicion and all of the polarization that we see in our culture? Even as I prayed, Lord, last week and we together, that you would use the tragedy of Charlie Kirk's assassination to bring repentance, to bring revival, especially, Lord, amongst a young and up-and-coming generation, Lord. In the meantime, we do pray that you would comfort those most impacted by this grief and this deep loss. We're asking you, God, to use sad, hard, tragic things. Be the God of redemption, please. Be with those, Lord, whose lives right now are marked with discouragement and doubt. Be with those who are gripped with guilt and shame. Be with those who are battling addiction. Pray you give them hope. Hope for the power of change. For those who are sick, would you give them relief and healing? Patience, Lord, in the waiting for that. Strengthen those who are caring for others at the bookends of life, whether it's young mothers expecting or young parents caring for their children, or those who are caring for aging parents. Strengthen them. Be with those who grieve, Lord. Comfort them with a peace that passes all understanding. Please, Lord, raise up more children for the flourishing of our world. It's your world. Give us boldness, Lord, for them, for others in our lives to see Jesus. We pray in his name, even now as he taught his disciples, praying together, our Father, who art in heaven,